lot of irrationally angry people in here. I like it. You guys know every week when I speak, I like to hear because I like to learn more about you. And I asked this question today so that I know what to avoid around you. So Mike Hahn, what are you irrationally angry about? Okay. What makes me irrationally angry is when people don't follow directions. All right. Namu, what do you get irrationally angry about? Weeds? Like in your yard? No, that's very rational. I agree with you. I don't have a yard, but if I did, I would be very irrationally angry about that. How about you, Kelly? What do you get irrationally angry about? Shoes inside your home. No, again, that is very rational. These are very rational. People's feet be dirty. Let's do one more. Isaac, hi. What do you get irrationally angry about? Oh my gosh, yes, thank you, yes. I was about to say that's very rational too, but I do that, so. anyone wanna hear mine? Yes, thank you, three people. When I am invited over, this is kind of embarrassing, but when I get invited over to people's houses and I use their restroom, the first thing I look at is to see which way the toilet paper goes on to the holder, okay? And if it's under, God bless you, okay? But if it's over, that is the correct way of doing it. And so sometimes, who just clapped? Someone just clapped in the back. You don't have to clap. But sometimes I will get so angry about this, about which way the toilet paper is facing, that I will change it while I'm in their bathroom. And so that is what I do on my free time. So welcome. Welcome to me. Now that I've disqualified myself from being invited to your houses, welcome. Welcome. Happy Sunday, everyone. Welcome to the house of God. My name is Isaac. I am one of the pastors here at Echo Church, and it's a joy and an honor to be in this series with you. Many of you know that over the past few weeks, we've been entering into WWJD. What would Jesus do? Everyone say WWJD. Yeah, what would Jesus do? And this is examination of Jesus' life and his responses to these circumstances and situations he finds himself in. And our hope is that over the Lenten season, which is traditionally 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, it is an examination of our interior life, and it's also a pursuit in the ways of repentance so that we may look more and more like Jesus. Amen? All right, one amen. Thank you. All right. So before we get started, let's begin with our call and response. And I will represent the pastor and you will represent the church. And so let's begin. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your hand has come down on me. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Lord, I wait for you alone. I know you will answer, Lord, my God. Lord, you are not far. We wait for you. Come quickly to help our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We welcome you to this house. And Jesus, we thank you for the life that you led, not just for the things you teach us and not just for the words you have given, but also for the life you've led for us to witness to. So Holy Spirit, I ask, as we delve into scripture today, may you be the animating force behind the words that we read. May you make it come alive and real to us today. Jesus, I pray that you would impart upon us not just your wisdom and not just your words, but your very life, your very being into our hearts and minds today. We love you, Lord. We pray all things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The title of today's message, WWJW, Who Would Jesus Whip? Okay, turn to someone next to you. How many of you can tell I'm running out of sermon title ideas? Turn to someone next to you and look in their eyes, and I want you to say to them, who would Jesus whip? Okay? Some of you are very confused about today's message. All right, turn with me if you have your Bibles. It'll also be on the screen. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Word of God says this: when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, if you're taking notes, Jewish Passover will be very important for today's message, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those he sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here." I love how he has violence for all these people. And then when it comes to the dove sellers, he's like, "Get out of here." Right? I thought it was funny. Okay. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is the word of the Lord. All right. So this is a very well-known incident in the life of Jesus. In fact, it's so well-known that out of all four Gospels, this is recorded in all four of them. And so the Gospel writers have made it a point to make it aware to us that they want us to remember this and want us to know this incident. But for many of us, this incident can be a little uncomfortable, right? Because many of us have grown up with an image of Jesus of a very gentle, kind man, right? I remember growing up and I would see images of Jesus in my children's Bible, and he would be holding a sheep and he'd be holding a baby, and Jesus would be blonde for some reason, but he would be holding them, right? And then he would have like that glow around his head, right? And so often we have this image of Jesus as a gentle, kind man, which he is, right? He is a very gentle, kind man. And yet it's hard to reconcile that image of the kind, gentle Jesus with the image of Jesus that we see in this passage, a Jesus who is so angry that he makes a whip and he overturns tables he yells at people in the temple courts out of outrage for what they're doing. And if you're like me, part of the reason why you're uncomfortable with this is because what our collective idea of what anger is. For many of us, if you grew up like me, there were actually two extremes of anger, right? There was either a very passive-aggressive anger, where someone would make you angry, and then instead of acknowledging that you were angry, you would say, "I'm not angry," and then inside you're like, "I'm going to kill this person," or you would explode with anger, and your behavior would be explosive to those around you, very destructive, very angry, very, very big. And so at one point or another, all of us have succumbed at one point to these two extremes, right? We have succumbed to the anger where we hold it in, we internalize, we implode silently, or we have the kind of anger where we explode and cause damage or hurt to those around us. I remember when I was in college, I went to a college named UC Santa Cruz. Did someone woo? There's two of us. I went to a college named UC Santa Cruz, and I hated it so much I graduated a year early. In my last year of college here, I was driving my car. I was leaving my apartment, and it was about 7 in the morning. I was trying to go to my 8 a.m. class, which, big mistake. 8 a.m.s are just the worst. And I pull up to a four-way stop sign intersection. And as I'm pulling up and I'm stopping at the stop sign, I see that a truck is barreling towards the stop sign intersection. And because I'm the first one at the stop sign intersection, I have right of way. And so I assume that this truck will stop, and so I go. And I drive forward, and moments before impact, I just see from my peripheral vision, I see this huge truck barrel into my Corolla, and I knock my head against my window, which probably explains a lot about my behavior later. And he T-bones me, and so we're in the intersection, and I'm dazed and I'm confused, but I've been in enough accidents at this point to know what to do, right? And so what I do is I park my car off to the side and I get out with my notebook and my pen, and I walk up to this man, and I'm like, "Please give me your insurance information and your license plate." I was acting like a police officer, and I'm like, "Please give me your information," and I look at him, and this man is looking straight ahead and he's gripping his steering wheel. And I say, "Hello, information please." And in that moment, I know this man is about to do something very stupid. And so as I'm holding my notebook and pen, he stomps on the gas and he begins to drive off, right? Now, I'm not a good runner. My mile time is 25 minutes. But in that moment, I was Usain Bolt, okay? In that moment, he starts driving down this road in Santa Cruz, and I sprint after him, and I almost catch up. I don't know what I would have done if I caught up to him, to be honest, but I almost catch up to him. But in the moment, I start riding down as I'm running and riding. Not like that. Like, imagine more normal, okay? But anyway. So I'm running and riding, and then he drives off, and then he escapes. And then so I call the police company, or the police officers, or company. I call the police officers, right? I call my insurance company, right? And they get me this rental. And I remember the police saying, they're like, oh, it'll probably take some time. Do you happen to have a description of the truck and who the guy is? And so I give it to them. They say, okay, just sit tight. Don't do anything, okay? Just wait. We will look for him. And I know I have to do something in that moment. And so my car rental company, in exchange for my Corolla, they give me a Dodge Ram 1500, which is about four times the size of my Corolla. And at night, I remember being so angry that at night I would get into this Dodge Ram 1500 and I would drive around Santa Cruz looking for this man. Every night at 6 p.m., I would get into a Dodge Ram 1500 and I'd have to fill up the gas tank every other day looking for this man. And I start driving around at night and I'm looking for this bad guy. I am becoming Batman, right? Because that's what Batman does. He drives around looking for bad guys. And I remember it got to this point where my friends would invite me out for outings. And instead of talking about normal things, I would keep talking about this guy that hit and ran me. And so after a while, they just stopped inviting me out to these outings. And so it got to the point where even... even after they caught him and everything like that, I remember so much of my behavior. I look back on it now, I'm like, that's so silly, you know? It's like, I'm fine, I'm not hurt. But I look back on it now and I go, anger has consumed me, right? It has so shaped the way I behaved in that moment, right? That nothing else that was rational or good. I don't really know what I would have done if I caught him. Like back then I was 110 pounds. I would have been like, give him a mean look or something and then follow him home or something less creepy. But I remember when this happens, anger began to consume me. And anger took over so much to the point that I could not recognize myself in the weeks and the months to follow. Are you with me? Often when we think about anger, we think about this. We think about anger that happens in the moment. And afterwards, you go, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I yell like that? Why did I explode? And we look at that, and we look at the story of Jesus through that lens. We say, Jesus is having an uncontrollable anger moment. And yet, that's hard to reconcile, right? Because we know Jesus is without sin, right? And yet, we see in this episode that Jesus is an angry person. But Jesus is not an angry person, I should say this. Jesus is having a holy anger moment. And the difference here is that angry people are consumed or overwhelmed by their anger. In this episode, Jesus is using anger to propel himself into a story of God's justice and mercy. Are you with me? You see, whereas many of us have an abrupt emotional reaction to circumstances, what we see with Jesus in this episode is something very different. Jesus is not having an emotional reaction. He's having a moment of holy anger to propel him into rectifying and changing what he sees as wrong and incorrect. Now, this episode has multiple layers to it, and often people will read the story and they say, Jesus is mad at greed. Right? That's why he reacts this way. But that logic doesn't quite hold up because in other circumstances when Jesus encounters greed, Jesus does not whip people, right? One of his first disciples is a man named Matthew. And Matthew is a tax collector. Okay, good. You know. Okay. So tax collector, right? Tax collectors were the very epitome of greed and corruption in the early ancient Near East. And then later, Jesus has an episode with someone named the rich young ruler, and he challenges him, will you leave your riches behind to follow me? And then the rich young ruler can't. He can't let go of his riches, so what does he do? He leaves. He walks away. And yet, we do not see Jesus whip him after he says no. And so the issue here is has less to do with greed, and it has something to do much more with who Jesus is and what Jesus is going through. And the main deciding factors, let's talk a few of these things, okay? So John chapter 2, verses 13 says this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Everyone say Passover. Oh, go back. There we go. Okay. So the Passover. So if you were a Jew at this time, you're a faithful Jew at this time, chances were that you did not live close to Jerusalem, okay? In fact, if you were like Jesus and you lived in Nazareth, Nazareth was about a 91-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So at those times, they don't have cars, right? Very few, not everyone had animals. So on foot, this was about a one-week journey, okay? And if you were a faithful Jew at this time, you would... There were some festivals and some assemblies you would always go to. You would never miss these festivals, especially after the Babylonian invasion and exile. No matter what, Jerusalem was home base. And so every festival or Passover or any assembly, holy gathering, any Jew, no matter where you lived, you would come to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, the problem is that if you lived far from Jerusalem, you were required to bring an animal with you for sacrifice. But if you live in a place like, say, Nazareth, where Jesus is from, the chances of an animal being damaged or hurt or blemished on the journey to Jerusalem was very high. And especially for Passover, the call was for people to bring an unblemished lamb as part of their sacrifice. But if you're traveling for a week on foot or in a wagon, the chances of that animal getting blemished or damaged is very high. And so what do these Jews do? The Jews who live in these far off places, instead of bringing an animal, they will come straight to the temple. And those who live in Jerusalem, who have the luxury of living close to the temple, set up shops and vendors, and they set up these spaces where people can buy animals and sacrifice directly to the temple. But the problem is, knowing that they have this premium on location, what did they do? They raised the prices. And so they raise exorbitant prices on animals, on cattle, on sacrifices. And these people that are buying these animals not only live far from the temple, but most likely they're economically disadvantaged. And so what Jesus first witnesses in the temple is he witnesses people who are exploiting the poor. What else is happening in this passage? And the sale of these animals happens in what's called the outer courts. So the temple is divided into three sections. It's the outer courts, which are just for the Gentiles. There's the inner courts, which are just for the Jews. And then there's the Holy of Holies, which is really just for the priest. And that is where they say the presence of God resides. And so what's happening? In the outer courts, the only courts that the Gentiles can go to, what happens is that these shops and these vendors set up shop within the only section of the temple that the Gentiles can come into, meaning that the closest that they come to God, the closest encounter they'll have to God is the sight of this exploitation, of this greed, of this corruption, of this hurt towards the poor. And lastly, there's one last angle. This happens at the temple. And Jesus, in the time of Jesus, if you knew the temple was meant to represent the physical dwelling place of God. And so it was understood that at the temple, this is where God's actual presence resided, that in the Holy of Holies, his manifest presence would be there, would be actually with them. And actually before the temple, God resided. Does anyone know where God resided before the temple? The tabernacle. Great job. So it was a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a tent that the Jews would take with them as they traveled. So that wherever they went, no matter where they traveled to and from, that the presence of God was always with them. And later when they build the temple, it's understood that God's presence fills the temple. But what's interesting here is then John gives us a clue about why Jesus is so angry, because in John chapter 1, John talks about Jesus. He talks about the Word, and he says, the Word takes on flesh and blood and moves into the neighborhood. Now, this word for moves into the neighborhood is a Greek word called skenao, okay? Skenao. Can you say that, skenao? Skenao. Skenao, literally translated, means to camp out, or a more literal translation would be, he tabernacled. Right? And when they talk about Jesus, they're not just saying he's God who just happened to take on a human. No, they're saying Jesus, just like the Old Testament God, is now coming into the earth in a physical form, and he's meant to represent the manifest presence of God in physical form that we can touch, that we can see, that we can interact with, that we can move with. And when Jesus comes to the temple, which is another physical representation of the presence of God, what does he see happening at the temple? He sees exploitation. He sees segregation. He sees greed and corruption taking place on the very place that is meant to be the house of God. And Jesus, we know that Jesus is upset about this, because in John chapter 2, John says this: the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Meaning that for Jesus, Jesus is not angry because people are being greedy. Jesus is angry because the very thing that represents his calling and identity and purpose here on earth, people are using it to hurt and exploit the other. And Jesus gets upset, not because of greed, not just greed, but it's also because people are tying in the setting of the temple with the exploitation of the poor and the other. Does this make sense to you? Yeah. So that's why Jesus responds with the whip. He's not just angry at greed, although he does get angry at greed. He's not having an emotional outburst. He is responding very deliberately and intentionally with his anger towards what he witnesses at the temple: exploitation of the poor and those who are geographically far away, segregation of the other, in this case, the Gentiles, and witnessing how people, and the Jews especially, are misusing the temple, the actual dwelling place of God, as the living embodiment. Jesus is a living embodiment of the presence of God, and he's seeing how people are treating that place. For Jesus, this angry incident is very personal to who he is as a person, right? We often think about Jesus as like God and human, separate spheres. No, no, no. In this incident, we see Jesus as God and Jesus as human, fully encapsulated in one incident. Jesus is angry because it strikes to the very core of who he is. Now, Jesus has anger in this moment, but he is not by nature an angry person. And for many of us, like I mentioned before, we have these ideas of what anger looks like, of what anger is. Either it's very implosive and quiet inside, or it's very explosive. And often, we don't associate anger with something that we can spiritually form or grow ourselves in, right? Like, when you think of a godly person, who has anger on their list? No one, right? Because anger is not something we typically associate. But if we are to take Jesus seriously and to follow his example, one of the things we can learn from Jesus is that anger can be absolutely essential to growing into Christ-likeness. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. So, with that said, if our goal is to look more and more like Jesus, we need to learn how to harness justice, harness our anger for justice in the world, just as Jesus did. Jesus uses his anger not just to satisfy an emotional need, but he also uses it to rectify and change what he sees as wrong in the world, right? We need to learn how to harness our anger for justice in the world. We need to give room for our anger and allow it to propel us into action and purpose. And lastly, we need to recognize anger for what it is without allowing it to consume or define us. And so this week, as part of our practice and part of this series, we are going to be practicing how to be angry people. Turn to someone next to you and say, I'll be angry with you. Now turn to someone else and say, I'm angry at you. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. So if we are to practice the way of Jesus in the discipline of anger, we need to learn how to do this. And part of what we practice in the Lenten season is something called repentance. Can I hear you say repentance? Repentance is a compound word in Greek. It's called metanoia. Metanoia literally means, meta means to change. It's where we get the word metamorphosis and Meta, the Facebook company. And the other is noia, which means mind, or more accurately, it's your way of viewing the world, right? And so Jesus invites us into repentance, which means to change our mind or change the way we literally see and navigate around the world that God has given us. And part of how we repent, then, is not just how to rethink how we approach anger, but it is also how to reapproach the way that we actually actualize and act out in anger, okay? Not for destructive purposes, but in ways that perpetuate good and justice and mercy in the world today, right? Jesus, the gospel writers really want us to know that Jesus is angry, or has anger, I should say. He has anger. And there's value in learning how to recognize our anger within us and learning how to harness that anger within us for the sake of perpetuating God's kingdom and will here in the world today. Okay, so if we are to take Jesus seriously, we not only learn what he teaches, but we also do what he does. And so in this passage, we see Jesus doing two very distinct things, okay? The first is that he honors his anger. Do we have that slide? Jesus honors his anger. You have to honor your anger, okay? And the second is you have to take action, okay? So first, so as Jesus does, so must we do, and I have a word on each, okay? So first, honor your anger. Let me hear you say, honor your anger. Sorry, you guys said it so monotone, it was awesome. All right, Henry Ward Beecher says it like this: a man that does not know, or a woman that does not know how to be angry, does not know how to be good. Now and then, a man should be shaken to the core with indignation over things evil. So how do we honor our anger? So like Jesus, in this week's passage, Jesus is angry not just because he sees greed, because as a Nazarene, as a living vessel of God's presence, he sees both of those conflated in this one situation. And so part of how we honor our anger is we must first locate that which makes us angry, right? So I've had the privilege over the past few years of officiating some of your guys' weddings. And every wedding that I officiate, I always have two meetings, okay? And the first meeting is we actually talk about the ceremony, if you ever want to invite me to be your officiant. And then the second meeting, we always do something called the vocational credo, okay? And if you're new to Echo and you haven't gone through it, you will someday go through it, okay? But the vocational credo, we go through this and we take each part of the couple through, right? And so the couple, we take them through and we first talk about, what is your first pain? What is the thing that you defined your childhood? What is the thing that made you sad or hurt you when you were growing up? And then we talk about your values. Like, what is the thing that you see as true and good in movies or books or scripture verses or quotes? And then lastly, I always ask this question. I go, if you could do anything to make the world a better place, what would you do, right? And I remember, and I'll show you one time, I did this with a young man there, and he goes, I would play tennis. And I was like, how does that make the world a better place? And he goes, because people would be happy when they see me play tennis. And I'm like, you have no calling. You're fired. So I reworked it, okay? So the question I ask now is, if you won $1 trillion in the lottery, and the only stipulation was that you had to make the world a better place with that money, what would you do? And every couple, it's awesome, because every couple, we do it, and then when we start connecting the three corners of this triangle, every couple, it's always the guy for some reason, right? The guy, I'm like, what would you do? And they go like, I don't know, I think I would, and then I go, what would you do? And they go, I would build a clinic. And I go, what kind of people would you have go there? And they're like, people that need to go to a clinic. I'm like, no, more specific. And they go, disadvantaged people. And I go, and what was your first pain when you were a child? And then they always go, right? They have a God moment. They have a matrix moment, right? Not with the hands. They don't do that. That's me doing that when I'm surprised. No, they have a moment where they begin to realize that the pain they experienced as a child is directly related to that which they're passionate, or I should say, that which they're angry about, which is wrong in the world today. And every couple I've done this with so far, has had this encounter where they say, my pain has shaped my perspective and view on the world in such a way where that is the thing I want to see changed or rectified in society. Does this make sense? So anger often is born out of our pain. Okay? And anger, holy anger, should ignite a fire in your bones. It should make you come alive. It should keep you up at night. It should take your attention and your affection. It should take something from you because it is directly related to the pain that you went through yourself, right? And the truth is, many of us, or all of us, I should say, all of us have pain. Even Jesus had pain. The beauty of Christianity is that our pain doesn't just remain as pain, but that in Jesus, through God, that pain becomes redemptive and purposeful. You can experience pain, and you can also just sit in that pain and just wallow in it, or you can take that pain, use it for something beautiful and magnificent and good, and use it to drive you to see that part of the world or society that you want God to change for the better. And Jesus, I love what Pastor TJ said last week. He said, if I didn't have grief, and I apologize if I misquote you, Pastor TJ, but he said something like, if I didn't have grief, I would be a great Pharisee. You said that, right? Okay, good. I just thought maybe. But it's true. Pain, grief, these emotions have a way of cultivating compassion within us. And actually, the actual original meaning of compassion is a compound word. It's calm, which means together or with, and passion means suffering. When you go through pain, when you go through suffering, it cultivates within you compassion for the other. And when you are able to cultivate and grow that within yourself, you will be able to harness that energy and that anger for the purposes of good in the world today. Jesus acts upon something very personal to him, not just as a human being, not just as a Nazarene citizen, but also as the Son of God, the living embodiment of God's presence. There's something out there that makes all of you angry. Because it is something that we have all gone through the pain of. And honoring that pain doesn't mean ignoring it. It doesn't mean pretending it doesn't exist. Honoring the pain and honoring the anger means going deep within ourselves and asking, Lord, how will you transform the pain inside of me for the purposes of your kingdom? Okay. Lastly, it is really simple this week, guys. I'm always simple. We're going to take action. Everyone say, take action. Okay, so feeling and recognizing anger is not just all that we are called to do as Christ followers. We also have to take action. Look at what John chapter 2, verse 15 says. So it says this, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, did you catch what Jesus does in this moment? Jesus witnesses a view, or he views something that is exploitative and obstructive and bad and terrible in the view of God. And Jesus does not just sit there and write something down and pass out flyers outside of the courts, right? He doesn't just sit there, observe it, and go, oh my God, did you see what happened at the temple courts? No. Jesus sees something very wrong, very obstructive, and Jesus' response is to be involved with his hands and feet and body and personally go in to fix that situation. If you want to be like Jesus, it's not just enough to feel the anger about something. You actually have to go in and do something about it. You have to be hands and feet of Jesus in the world today.
And if I can say anything to you guys, and this is something I say a lot to people now, is that if the world knows us more by our angry rhetoric than our loving action, then we have a big problem as the church. The church is called to represent Jesus' hands and feet in the world today. Not just rhetoric, not just words or sentiments. All of us, all parts of us have to be involved in the instrumentation of Jesus' justice and mercy. Jesus didn't allow anger to stew and ferment within him. Jesus allows that anger to act out through him, right? And he doesn't allow it to overcome him, but he uses it to energize him enough to the point where he can take action for what needs to be done. Anger at its core needs to be expressed, and our default as sinful people will be to use anger for destructive purposes, right? I thought I was not an angry person, and then I had kids, and I go, I am one of the angriest people alive, right? But at its core, anger has to do with something not right, right? It has to do with recognizing something is not the way it should be or the way it's supposed to be, right? And often kids will bring out anger, right? But it's not because they're inherently bad, although sometimes, no, they're not. It's because they are bringing out something within us that we are recognizing as bad, right? And so let me say it like this. If you are to be like Jesus, is not only to recognize the anger, but also to go out and do something about it, right? You have to be involved. Are you a Christ follower? Yes. Jesus did not just ask us to follow his words. He asked us to follow him. And to be a follower of a rabbi meant to commit your whole life, being mind and body, to the ways of Jesus. And so if you want to be like Jesus, my invitation to you this week is to become people of action, right? Practice the ways of Jesus. What angers you? What frustrates you? What is something that as you go into the world or you see it on the news and this bothers you to your core? Then when you identify it, you have to act on it. You have to sacrifice something for it. You have to give of yourself to it, because it's only in those moments that you will become formed and shamed. Shaped. Whoa, that could have been. Can we cut that out, please? Formed and shaped into the likeness of Jesus. Go volunteer somewhere. Give your time and attention to someone who needs it. Give your money to something. Work with your hands. Do what Jesus did, but don't just go and talk about it. Go and actually do it. There's a group of us in here. I won't name them because they asked me not to name them. But I don't know if you know, but there's a group of us in this church that recently began to feed those who live outdoors, the houseless population around us. And they're a group of guys that started befriending, and they started feeding people around here in Orange County. And so I reached out to one of the guys this past week, and I asked him, what is it that stirred you to do this? What is it that galvanized you to enter into this course of action? And one of them said to me this. I'm going to read it so I don't misquote him. The inspiration for this idea came from your sermon during the hurricane. Do you guys remember the hurricane? That very heavy rain? And then all of California was like, it's a hurricane. Okay, a hurricane. Where you spoke about the ones who are most marginalized are our brothers and sisters, friends on the streets. Over the next few days, I began noticing friends on the streets on my way to the gym between 4 and 5 a.m. God bless you, 4 and 5 a.m., my gosh. After the gym, I noticed them packing up their stuff, trying to hide from the public because I wouldn't see them later in the day. And he goes on to say that after he saw that, he couldn't shake that feeling. He couldn't shake that attention. He just couldn't shake the thing that was bothering him. And so what does he begin to do? He begins to gather other guys around this church up, and he says, would you like to come with me so that we can go and not just feed the poor, but can we also have relationship with the poor? Can we actually go become friends with them? And they do this regularly. I think it's every week on Saturdays they do this. And they have now begun to establish relationship with people who they normally would not have, except for the fact that there was something that happened around them that they paid attention to, that they knew struck them, that bothered them. But they didn't just leave it at a thought and a prayer. They said, I need to go and actually put action to this. I want to be involved in this. And you know what the best part of this is for me? The best part of this is that the church did not have to tell them to do this, right? The church did not have to put on a campaign and motivate people to, no. These are people who felt the stirring of God in their own hearts and personally decided, I'm going to obey what the Lord has told me to do. That's what anger should do for us. Anger should lead us to action. Anger should lead us to purpose. Anger should lead us to rectification of the things that are not right in this world. And in anger, holy anger, we'll see parts of the world, parts of God's creation that have been marred and broken by sin start to come together with the Spirit of God, with God's church, God's body. In the process of anger, we find that anger begins to change us. It begins to grow our compassion for people. It begins to grow our heart for people, our love for people. And in our love that grows, in our compassion that grows, God begins to work through us to effect change in the world so that we can participate in the renewal of all things. Amen? If I can, I'd like to ask you to do something with me. If you can stand, if you're able. And I just want to invite you to pray. I ask you to stand because I want you to offer yourself as a sacrifice. To come before God and to say, God, you not only have access to my feelings and my thoughts, you have access to my hands and my feet, my body, my movement, my resources, all of who I am offered unto you. Some of you, I was praying about you this morning, and some of you have to locate what does make you angry. There's many of you in here that have yet to recognize, God, what is the thing that keeps me up at night? What is the thing that propels me in holy anger? Ask the Lord. Some of you need to ask the Lord, what is it? And some of you may need to ask the Lord, help me excavate that which was painful for me. Help me understand that which takes my attention or that which affects me. What is it within me that makes me angry, that makes me hurt? There's others of you, and I feel like the Lord spoke today to me about this. I feel like there's some of you who know what propels you, what drives you. And the Lord is asking today for a step of faith. To commit one iota or to commit one step unto the ways of justice in this world. How many of you will do that? Ask the Lord, give me courage. Let that anger propel me. Let it energize me. Let it fill me with life. Lastly, there's some of us here, you have been doing the work that Jesus has been doing. And some of us feel dry. Some of us feel empty. Ask the Lord, fill me, God. Renew my spirit, renew my bones, light that fire within me again. Come on, church, let's pray. Let's invite the Holy Spirit. There's some of you, the Lord has spoke to you about safe families. And there's always a reason not to do it. Allow the Lord to give you the courage. There's others of you, You have such compassion for the houseless population. Ask the Lord, give me the courage to serve. And it doesn't have to look like how the other guys at this church do it. You can serve in a soup kitchen. There's others of you that want to be an advocate. I pray, may God give you opportunities to advocate for the broken, the marginalized. Lord, I pray for every person here. I thank you, Jesus, that you are God who doesn't just want our thoughts and our emotions, but you want all of who we are. So Jesus, my prayer for us, this body in this Lenten season, may our hands be your hands. May our feet become your feet. May our words be your words. Send us, Lord. Send us, Lord. I'm reminded of how the early church in the book of Acts, persecution hits and they're scattered, and they say that the word of God spreads like wildfire. Lord, I pray, would we be those agents? Yes, Lord. The Lord bless you and watch over you. The Lord smile on you and be kind to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. And may Christ be victorious in your life. Amen. Amen, church. Have a great week.